So our reading is from Luke chapter 23, and it's page 1064 in the Pew Bibles. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So reads the word of God.
Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, from verse 32 to verse 43, page 1065 in the Church Bible. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him with the criminals, and one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garment. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, but we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today you will be with me in paradise."
It's a great passage, isn't it? Brilliant. Right. It's great to be with you. It's great to have this passage to preach on. But I wonder, where are you at this evening? What are you thinking about? What's on your mind? I'm guessing that for many of us, the last thing that we're thinking about is what will happen when we die. We're probably not there. Some of us may be. Perhaps we wonder, how will it happen? How will we feel? Who will be there? What will be my last words? What will be the last words I hear? Perhaps for some of us here, we don't know where we're going. Jesus' death, to many, is a tragic accident. A waste, perhaps. If that is what you think, you are badly mistaken, and you have missed the point about why Jesus died. This is our starting point. Jesus has great love for those who know they have done wrong. The person who knows that they are a sinner. Do you believe that? If you do, that's a good place to be. Let's bow and ask for God's help as we look more at Luke 23. Dear Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that 2,000 years ago you inspired Luke, friend of Paul, to go and seek out the truth about Jesus' life so that we can read it for ourselves. We thank you that it has been translated into English and that anyone who can read can understand it. And indeed, anyone who has ears can hear. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us tonight, that you'd be at work in every single one of our hearts, helping us to see ourselves clearly, to see Jesus clearly, and to respond clearly. Right. Let's get into it. In Luke 1, we get exactly what I've just prayed. Luke talks about how he wants to create an orderly account. He wants to record clearly exactly what happened to Jesus, and he wants to tell his friend Theophilus. So in verse 4, he might be certain of the good news of Jesus. This is great. This is a great insight, and it's very helpful for us. He loves to emphasize the extent of God's love in the saving of all men. Luke loves to do that. And it's true from the beginning of the church. The prisoner, the disabled, the asylum seeker, the alcoholic, the hurting, the hurt, the sick, the foreigner, the lonely, the bereaved. Christians have often cared for those who are on the fringes of society, the marginalised, the outcast. As the Salvation Army, I was talking about that at the start of the service with someone. London City Mission, Dr. Bernardo, they cared for the outcasts. It's a Christian trait. And why is that? Because of Jesus. Jesus always had a great care for the outcast. Jesus came to save sinners. And no one is too sinful to be saved by Jesus. Now, this account that we've got here in Luke, only Luke tells us about this exchange. And he wants us to know that Jesus is the saviour of the outcast. Today, in this passage, we see Jesus caring once more for another person who society often rejects and perhaps even fails. Jesus has great countercultural love and care, and we see it here. He loves the criminal, another outcast. In his final moments, Jesus is just about to die, and he spends those final moments 2,000 years ago talking to this man. And it's incredible. And it shows an amazing, unbelievable countercultural love that perhaps it's good for all of us to be reminded of. Now, there's two thieves. It's clear we have the repentant thief and perhaps the impenitent one, the unrepentant thief, if you want to call them that. There's various names you could call them. We don't know their names, but what do we have? Well, notice first that they're both similar. If we look down, both are suffering the pain of crucifixion. Both are guilty of crime. If we look in verse 41, we are receiving, the due rewards for our deeds. Both see Jesus, the sign over his head, King of the Jews, in verse 38. They hear the words from his mouth in verse 34, Father, forgive them. And both of these thieves want desperately to be saved from death. we are like them. We are like these two thieves. Most of us have all of these things in common with these two thieves. There has been or will be some suffering in our lives, and none of us will be able to say, I do not deserve this. Most of us have seen Jesus on the cross and have heard his claims to kingship and his gracious words of forgiveness. And all of us want to be saved from death, one way or another. We've got a lot of things in common with these people. We know that from other gospel accounts, both men mocked Jesus. And here we see a stark contrast in their words. Let's look at the first thief. The first thief, if we look down at verse 39, he says this, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This man is totally indifferent to the suffering of others. He is selfish. He's only interested in his own needs. He looks after number one, which often our culture tells us to do. Are we like him? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Do we only look after ourselves, think about ourselves? Do you only want to be saved on your own terms? To him, right and wrong, praise and blame, good and bad are of no interest. His one objective is to save his earthly skin. He might even believe Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But it's only a matter of convenience to him if he'll be taken down from the cross. Just another patsy to serve his worldly purposes. That's how he sees Jesus. The first thief had no spirit of brokenness or guilt or penitence or humility. He could only see Jesus as a possible power by which he could escape his current predicament, the cross. It's a bit like a search and rescue helicopter. Just imagine you're drowning in the sea. Search and rescue helicopter comes down. The guy comes down, picks you up, plucks you up out of the water, takes you to safety. It's a bit like that. If we're drowning, we want to be saved. That's in our own best interest. But if we were to be plucked and put back on dry land and then have absolutely no thankfulness for those people that have perhaps risked their lives to save us, it would be a little bit like that, never wanting to see them again or thank them. He did not see him as a king to be followed. It never entered his mind that he should say he was sorry and should change. Is that you? I need to ask myself, is that me? That's a challenge. Let's look at the second thief. Here briefly, seven things we should notice. Notice the second thief, or the penitent thief, he's the one that Luke wants us to be like. Luke points us to this man and says, look, be like him. Right, firstly, notice that he's not sucked into the way the other bloke talks, the way the other man abuses Jesus. He stands up to him, in fact. He does not get deceived by all his talk. He's finally awoken to the fact that he is facing death and he's quite unready for it. Have you woken up yet, or are you still asleep? Am I still asleep? At the last moment, this man forgets his pain. The pain of nails driven through his muscles and bone in his arms and feet. He's forgetting now the terrific thirst that makes it almost impossible to speak or think. He is suddenly amazed at his colleague's attitude to Jesus. He can't understand it. So the second thing we need to notice is in verse 40. Let's look down at that. He says, this is one of the most interesting things in this section. He says, do you not fear God? Suggesting, therefore, he should stop and think. He should certainly fear God. He's about to die. But also suggesting that he does fear God. So we get an insight into what he's thinking. Don't you want to prepare for death? That's what he's telling his friend on the cross there, the other cross. Don't you see that you aren't in a good state to enter the eternal world? wake up to the reality of life, mate. You're on a cross. You're about to die, and you're mocking this amazing man. What's wrong with you? So here's a good statistic I like to share. One out of one of us will die. It's a pretty good tactic in life to know where you're going. Are you prepared? Do you know where you're going when you die? Have you thought about it? Have you got yourself right with God, your Maker? That's what this man's saying to his friend. So let's look at thirdly. The penitent thief, he admitted that he had done wrong. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Verse 41. He had no desire to save face anymore. He had no more will to assert himself. He was here and laid up, you know, open before God, who he feared. And there was no way to hide his guilt. There's nothing he can do. It's a hopeless task, isn't it? You can't hide the truth from an all-knowing God. He sees into your mind. He sees your heart. He knows what you think and feel. You can hide it from people, but you can't hide it from God. So at least be honest. And that's what he's saying. He's honest. The fourth point. Not only did he admit to wrong and guilt, he accepted his punishment as deserved. We are under the sentence of condemnation justly. There is the real test of humility. This is a real test of humility before God. Often people get angry at God. And this anger reveals they do not really feel undeserving before God. That's what's going on when we get angry at God. We kind of think we deserve to be saved. We deserve to be right with God because we're all right. They still feel deep down that they have some rights before God. I'm like that often. I don't know about you, but I can get angry at God. And sometimes, I think somehow I deserve to go to heaven. It's a real challenge, isn't it? We should be like Job. I don't know if you're familiar with Job. And fear God and take our suffering without complaints towards God. I mean, we should be like Jesus, shouldn't we? How does Jesus respond to suffering? Willingly. Right, fifth point. The thief acknowledges Jesus' righteousness. This man had done nothing wrong. It didn't make any difference to the first thief if Jesus was right or wrong. All he wanted was a getaway driver. Are we like that? Do we just want Jesus to get us out of our current predicament? It matters a lot to Jesus if we think his life was good or bad. Jesus does not want to drive a getaway car. He does not want that. He wants us, he wants to be followed because we admire him. We must say with the thief, this man has done nothing wrong. This man only does what is good. This man only speaks the truth. This man is worthy of our faith and allegiance and imitation. Right, sixth point. The thief goes a step further and acknowledges that indeed Jesus is king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is a king, an unlikely one hanging on the cross, but a king. Jesus has the mark of a king, doesn't he? For those who have eyes to see, he has a power of love that makes him king over all. He's not only good, he's powerful. And one day he will vindicate his great name, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day will come. Every single human who has ever existed will bow to Jesus as king. That is fact. That is true. Are you ready for that day? He fears God, doesn't he? He admits wrong. He accepts justice. He acknowledges the goodness and power of Jesus. And the last thing, now he pleads for help. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Both these wanted to be saved from death. But look how differently they are. The first one, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He's telling Jesus what to do for a start. The second one, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Doesn't even really ask to be saved in the conventional sense, does he? Superficially, their statements don't seem that different. Essentially, save me. The other one's saying, save me, to paraphrase. But there is an infinite qualitative difference, isn't there, between their words and, more importantly, the meaning behind them. Both men address Jesus. They're essentially two prayers, if you think about it, that we can sum up simply as, save my skin, save my soul. Let me explain. When we desire healing, we often cry to God. When we are struggling with debt, or work, school, uni, friends, family, the list goes on, we ask God for help. It's often a save my skin type prayer. Not necessarily wrong, it's great to pray, but if we haven't prayed for God to save my soul, then we have a much bigger need. Save our skin is often prayed, but it's rarer to hear the more important save my soul prayer. Save my skin is often prayed, but often not earnestly. Let's go back to the start. Deathbed confessions apparently are also rare. If you neglect Jesus in life, then you will more than likely do the same at your deathbed. Why would you think of him on your deathbed? There often isn't as much time to think when you're sick, dealing with pain and such. Don't leave it until you are on your sickbed. Perhaps do it tonight if you're not right with him. It's best to make this decision when you're young, no offence, not being ageist, when life is before us with a clear heart and a cool head. Or at least when you're healthy enough to count the cost and make a decision. But as always, Jesus divides people, doesn't he? He's been doing it for 2,000 years. Amazingly consistent. The penitent thief is an encouragement, isn't he? He gives us hope. Perhaps we think of someone who doesn't seem to be interested in the slightest. Perhaps they seem apathetic or more than uninterested, perhaps even hostile. There is always hope for them to get right with God while they are still alive. Don't give up for those who seem so cold. Keep praying. The penitent thief shows us conversion can be very, very sudden. Just think of some of the other examples from Luke as well, or the New Testament. You think of Levi and Zacchaeus and Saul. Levi, get up, follow me. Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming to your house. Saul, why do you persecute me? God is powerful to save anyone, whatever state they're in, however far they might seem, even someone who's hanging on a cross. It can be very fast and very sudden. One moment he curses Jesus, and then the next he has begun to fear God. He realizes the ridiculousness of his compatriot, and he realizes his need for Jesus. He needs Christ, and he needs forgiveness. He sees how amazing Jesus is, how sinless, and how sinful he is. He realizes he needs a complete change. Now, for a start, that's a miracle, isn't it? Rather than comparing himself with other men and thinking, I'm better than them, he looks at himself and compares himself to Jesus, a righteous man. He looks at someone who is acceptable to God and has a stark realization, I am not good enough. But he is. Have you realized that yet? Because that's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing to realize. If you take anything from that, that's not a bad thing. What a great incentive to pray. When conversions can seem so hard, yet they can come so quickly. Are we praying for conversions like this? can be very sudden, can be very unexpected. The crowds, the blood, the noise, the pain, the lack of oxygen, hardly an easy spot to focus the mind on spiritual things. There's no great sermon, no great man to put your hope in. In fact, Jesus is there, apparently your Saviour, bloodied, beaten and dying. No great miracles that are obvious. He seems utterly weak and powerless. We never know when God is at work. But it does often seem to be when everything outward to the human senses has been so feeble. There's three steps let's look at this. Here are three simple steps that a man or woman need to find forgiveness with God. I think you'll be hard-pressed in the whole of the New Testament to find a clear example of how to become a Christian. Step one, see who you are, a sinner like me. Verse 41, he willingly acknowledges his sinful state, doesn't he? Apparently there's only two other places that come to mind in terms of places where someone sees that. I think you've got David in the Old Testament and the prodigal son in the New Testament. But perhaps you're thinking, what is sin, or is it really that serious? I think I've maybe described it before here, certainly in Sunday school and things in the past. Sin is shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. It's a good summary of what sin is. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin are death. And 3:23, that all fall short of the glory of God. So it's something that all humans need to acknowledge and realise. He was condemned justly by the Roman state, and the condemnation of God, as under Jewish religious law, to hang on a tree was to be condemned by God. Are you willing to admit this evening that you are under the condemnation of God? Without God touching your heart, of course you're not willing to do that. In fact, it's a very good way of knowing if God has touched your heart. Because if he has, you'll know very well that you've sinned against him. He willingly acknowledges his sinful state. He sees who he is. You need to see who you are, a sinner, just like me. That's what we all need to see. Step two. See who Jesus is. Verse 41b. Now this man has done nothing wrong. Pilate has said the same thing in verse 22. But this doesn't go far enough. The centurion says the same thing in verse 47 a bit later on. Verse 42. He goes on, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Again, that emphasis. John Calvin said, I question whether, if ever since the world began, there has been so bright an example of faith looking at this man. Astonishingly, he looks to the man suffering in his midst and close to death, and he sees a king with gifts to give, a royal pardon to bestow, and that one that will open his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and allow him and us to spend eternity with God. Sinful though we are. With the privilege of Scripture, do we see that same Jesus? A king with a great future, who isn't coming to a sticky end. It's all part of the plan, isn't it? It's all part of his plan. Do we see that? It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. Normally people are very blind to this, especially when it comes to the spiritual. And even more so with Jesus. Yet here, perhaps one of the most unlikely, a bad man, a man to you and I, if we met today, we probably wouldn't want to hang around with, who outwardly, in speech and action, may offend. Yet he is pardoned and walks into the kingdom of God. Not through his performance, but because he sees the truth and responds. In the eyes of human history, has there been such an example of simple Christian faith? Faith in Jesus. He sees Jesus for who he is. Do you? But how does he get to this point? Why were his eyes opened? The short answer is we don't know, because we're not told. But we do know that only God can open our eyes, and that he only does this once we've acknowledged our sin, and indeed know why we need to be saved. You wouldn't need a saviour if you haven't done anything you need to be saved from. If we have not sinned, why would Jesus come to die to take the punishment for our sin? If he is who he says he was, what's he doing there if we haven't done anything wrong? We need to see ourselves as we really are. We need to see and understand and take ownership of our actions, take responsibility for both our actions and the consequences. It's our fault. It's a bit like, here's another illustration. Just imagine being blindfolded. You can't see a thing. You're walking around, bumping into things, but maintaining, it's okay, I can see. You find yourself in a maze and don't have a clue how to get out. But indeed, you keep maintaining, it's all right, I can see, it's okay. Sin is a bit like a blindfold. That is what we do. When we don't acknowledge our need for help, when we don't acknowledge our spiritual blindness, when we acknowledge the blindfold, our sin, and ask for it to be removed, ask for help, what happens? Well, Jesus, if we're asking him for help, he removes our sin, and we can see. Our eyes are opened, and we can start to see the way out. And Jesus guides us to the exit. And that is what happens. His eyes are opened and he sees the way out. That's a miracle. We see our sin. That's a miracle. Seeing our sin, seeing that we are sinners, is a miracle. He acknowledges his sin and he acknowledges his Saviour. And step three, see what we need and cry out for Jesus for help. Thirdly, he wisely cries out for salvation and help. A few moments before, he had heard these marvellous words, "Father, forgive them." Perhaps that had kindled in his heart the desire for forgiveness. I don't know if you remember from the song we just learnt, that was that verse. You've got the soldiers executing him, driving the nails through his wrists and legs, and he prays for them. How amazing is it that a man actually lives out his words to forgive his enemies? He forgives us, his enemies. And he says, "Remember me," verse 42. There are only two people we need to be thinking about in this situation for ourselves: Jesus and ourselves. I have one supreme responsibility, my own salvation. That's what I need to do first. Once trusting Jesus, and only then can I see myself as I really am, and the world clearly, and then we can help others. But first of all, we need to get right with ourselves. With God, sorry. It's a bit like a plane mask, you know, when you're having the safety briefing, and the attendant talks about putting the mask on yourself first. We can't help others if we don't have the things we need. In the plane, it's oxygen, isn't it? And that's a bit like Jesus. Jesus is the air we need to breathe. He is the oxygen that gives us life. We can't have life without him. We can't help others without him. It's a waste of our time and efforts. We need to acknowledge that. So, three simple steps. We need to see ourselves, see Jesus, and cry for help. Have you ever taken them? It's a challenge, isn't it? We often take them for granted. And it may be this evening there's someone here who has never taken them. Well, what's stopping you from taking them now? You can pray in your heart, you can pray to God right now. No one needs to know, it's between you and him. There's no time like the present. If it's false, you've lost nothing. But if it's true, you've gained everything. It's a no-brainer, surely. Like, I don't know if anyone's familiar with, was it Pascal's wager? A betting man would believe in God because you've got nothing to lose. If you're a logical person, you'd be a Christian because it makes perfect sense. Just a little challenge there for you. Let's keep going. Have you acknowledged your sin before God? Have you asked with frankness and honesty for forgiveness from God? Have you, for the first time, seen who Jesus truly is? He's the King of Kings, the only way to be right with God. Have you said, Jesus, remember me? It's a simple prayer, but it is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. Now let's look at the extraordinary promise Jesus made. In verse 43, and Jesus said to him, truly, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus doesn't say to him, what are you talking about? I'm just some bloke like you. I'm a sinner. I don't know what happens after we die. He doesn't say that, which if he was just some bloke, if it was me up there, you know, I'd be saying something to those effects. You know, why are you asking me? What does he say? It's amazing. He doesn't say that. That's what any normal man would have said. But that's not how Jesus spoke, is it? Because Jesus is different. The man's essentially saying, Jesus, I know that you have power over death. I know it's not the end for you. And what proof of where he's going? That moment, not a distant day, but in verse 43, today, yes, you, the very worst of men, you shall be with me in paradise. At the moment we die and breathe our last, at that moment, we will be with Jesus in paradise forever if we're in right standing with him, if we love him. Hallelujah, this is great news, isn't it? It's a brilliant hope. You know, that's better than any other gospel. It's better than any other good news you're going to hear today or the next year, month, rest of your life. That is the best thing you're ever going to hear. Do you believe that? Do you live your life as if that's the case? There's one final man that I'd like to draw your attention to, and we haven't mentioned him yet. He was in the readings, don't know if you noticed. It's Pilate, a man who refused to make a decision. He wished to avoid a discussion altogether. A man who, if you read through the passage and the other accounts, who did at least 10 things to try and avoid making a decision about Jesus, and he reminds me of myself for 23 years. Pilate is a man who wished he could wash himself, rid himself of the responsibility of deciding about Jesus. Perhaps there's someone in here tonight who's thinking, I'll just wait for the service to be over and then I don't have to think about this for another week. You're like Pilate if you are. There are many people who don't want to have to deal with Jesus. Why is that? It's uncomfortable and people don't like change. We want to do what we want to do and we want to be in charge. Just like Adam and Eve. Same thing. The problem isn't those who haven't heard, but those who have. They have a responsibility. And after tonight, I'm guessing unless you're asleep, you've heard what I said. My hands are clean, like Pilate, so to speak. It's not my responsibility what you choose. I just have to try and present the truth. You have a responsibility now, having heard this. And all of us here have heard about Jesus. Jesus speaks to Pilate for perhaps, you know, 5-10 minutes, and about the two greatest truths in the Bible, the sovereignty of God and the truth of God. Jesus speaks to Pilate about the power that is and the truth of that. Pilate's a practical cynic, but for a short time, Pilate heard the words of God. He had God in front of him. He listened to him, and what did he do? He ignored him. So there is a challenge in that. There are two thieves. One of them responds to the affirmative to Jesus. One of them doesn't. And that's the challenge of this passage. There's great hope for the repentant sinner, but there's a stark realization that there are some people who will go to hell. denying Jesus. And Pilate is another example. Don't know what happened to him the rest of his life. I think he ended up committing suicide later in his life. Pilate wanted to make the right decision. He wanted to let Jesus off. That's me, that's you. Anyone in their right mind would see Jesus as innocent. We don't want to say no, and we don't want to say yes. That's the problem. He said three times, "I find no crime in him." But what happened? He still crucified him. Didn't work out. So do our words marry with our actions? Are we just worried about the risk? And there's always a risk. The decision to follow Jesus, the decision to follow Christ wholeheartedly, to accept that he is the truth and give myself fully to that truth, always involves a risk. Of course, the risk is different at our different ages, stages and situations. Perhaps if we're a child, the risk is quite different, isn't it? I don't know. You probably know better than I do. If you're a child in here, there's challenges to believing in Jesus. Perhaps you won't be very popular. Perhaps you won't fit in as much as you feel pressured to. Doesn't matter if it's true, though, does it? If you're a teenager, the risk is that, I suppose, again, the same. Popularity. Perhaps we'll lose friends. If we're young and unmarried, perhaps the risk is that we might miss a partner in life if we are too keen a Christian. Perhaps if we're a professional or successful or wanting to be successful, the risk is that it might stand in the way of our advancement, our career, our achievement. If we are doing wrong, breaking God's law, sinning to gain our happiness, then to follow Jesus risks losing your happiness. Or perhaps comfort is your stage in life. And you don't want to be uncomfortable, which is pretty much like all of us. And that is your risk. I mean, there's many other risks. I don't know where you're at. You do. It's impossible to follow him without risk. There's no comfortable Christian. There shouldn't be anyway. You can't make the right decision without a risk. Don't let circumstances or other people or procrastination make your decision for you, because failing to make a decision is making a decision. Pilate made his decision. Don't be like Pilate. Make a decision. And there is a cost. To follow Jesus is to have a life like Jesus. It will require heartache and perhaps unpopularity, but it's true. And it leads to eternal life. It's a no-brainer. So why should you turn away from wrong? Why should you turn to Jesus? Why should you repent? Now, what motive does Jesus give us to follow in the steps of the penitent thief? There is a fearful silence, isn't there, towards the other thief. Not a word recorded of Jesus to him. No promise, no hope. But to the penitent, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This was almost too good to be true. There would not even be a delay. Today, the spirit of Jesus and the renewed spirit of the thief would be in union in paradise. The promise would be without delay. What is this paradise? The word is found in two other places in the New Testament. First in 2 Corinthians 12:3, where Paul says this: "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things which cannot be told, which men may not utter." Paradise is the heavenly abode of God, where there are found things prepared by God for those who love him, which are utterly indescribable. The second place the word paradise is found is Revelation 2, verse 7. Here Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." evokes Garden of Eden imagery, doesn't it? And if we look at the end of the book of Revelation, we find that the tree of life is in the heavenly city of God. In Revelation 22:1, John said, "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." But in all of this, the one thing that Jesus chose to mention to the repentant thief on the cross, if you can only say one thing, what would you say? I don't know. But he says this: "You will be with me today in paradise." Must have been great to hear those words 2,000 years ago. Great assurance. And for us, if we accept those words and we die tonight, I'm sure you'll be there. I'm trusting Jesus' words. You have to love and admire Jesus a lot for the way that he does that. The solace. Yeah, it's just amazing, isn't it? He's there dying and he's thinking for others. He's thinking of the outcast criminal. He's not thinking of himself. Jesus is the person we need to look at. There's no other person who we can trust who's anywhere near him. Now we'll sing in a second. And let me point you to the sixth verse of When Peace Like a River.